We've been taking a little break from Luke, and only two passages in the whole Bible talk about the Christmas account. That's Matthew and Luke, and I already preached on the Luke passages a few months back, but I'll come back to it next Sunday. But for this Sunday, I thought I'd just go back to Matthew, and we'll talk about some things that happened after Christmas. The wise men are often associated with Christmas, but they came after Christmas, and probably because of the gifts that are involved, and so that's the reason for that. But we'll talk about coming to Jesus today in worship. So let's ask for God to help us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, and I pray that you would help us to understand your word. But more importantly, Lord, we pray that we would put it into practice. And we know, Lord, that sometimes we know what to do, but we don't always do it. And I pray that you would help us, especially at this time of year as we are coming down to Christmas, just a little over a week away. And Lord, we pray that you would just help us to be mindful of you and what this season means, and how it can affect our lives and the lives of those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my parents are retired missionaries to Brazil. Back in the mid-70s, we were back in the U.S. for furlough, and it was time to return to Brazil. And so my parents decided that instead of flying back to Brazil like we usually did, you went from one ministry to another in overnight, basically. We decided to take a ship. Now, it wasn't a cruise ship. It was a freighter. Did you know you could be a passenger on a freighter? You can. You can be a passenger on a freighter, and it took 10 days to go from New York City down to southern Brazil. That was beyond and past where we lived. It was interesting that as we were journeying down the coast, we could actually see the house we used to live in. It was a rental, so somebody else was living there. But it was interesting to just sail by, and I kept thinking to myself, if I just jumped off the ship, I could just swim to where our destination is. But instead, we kept on going, and we ended up down in southern Brazil. And then we had to buy a car and drive 3,000 miles to get back to where we had passed some days earlier. But the interesting thing about this was on the ship there was no entertainment. There was no pool. There was no, free food all day long like some cruise ships. You had to eat when they told you and where they had a menu, though, we could eat off of, and we just put the menu down and you eat off of it. No, I mean, you could order things. I think there were like three things on the menu for breakfast and three things for, so it was very, very limited. It wasn't a cruise ship at all. My dad got seasick. He thought he would never be seasick ever because he used to fly airplanes, and he thought, nah, this is a piece of cake, and he was so sick. The rest of us were fine. Well, the rest being my mother and myself. But the whole point of this was to return to Brazil. It was a journey. We were on a mission, and we had a destination. It took us nearly a month to get there because of the whole process of driving, and the time we left where we were living in Colorado, went to New York, and it was a long journey. But I want you to think about the destination, right? The journey is the process of getting there. But it takes determination to make a journey like that because you need to know where you're going. I think that all of us in life need to know where we're going. So if you've ever taken a long journey, whether it's a few days or a month or something like that, you would understand that there is a process involved in getting to the destination. And of course, we like to think about life as a journey. We're on a journey through life. And the Bible talks about walking by faith, and it uses metaphors like this because we all understand what a journey is all about. But today we're going to talk about some men, these wise men, the Magi, and their journey to Jerusalem and ultimately to Bethlehem to find Jesus. Can you imagine what that would take to take on a journey of that magnitude in those days, 2,000 plus years ago? But more importantly, though, I want us to think about our journey into eternity, because all of us are on that journey. Where we will spend eternity has all to do with what we do with Jesus. And I want to invite you this morning to come to worship Jesus. I want you to think about these wise men who came to Bethlehem to worship Jesus. This long journey to worship Jesus took a long time. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, came to Jerusalem." Now this journey would have taken months and perhaps even years. It was a long journey. Even a month journey is a long journey. Imagine this journey taking several months, perhaps even up to 2 years. Now, these wise men were astrologers from the east, and perhaps they were from Arabia. Now, some have speculated that these men had come as far as China or someplace like that, the Far East. But most have come to understand that these came from the east, being the area of where Babylon used to be. This is important because of their knowledge of the king, Jesus, who was to be born. If they came from the Orient, it's probably not common knowledge to them that there was going to be a Messiah. But think about this. Daniel and all the Jews that had been taken to Babylon in captivity some 550, 60 years before Jesus, and they were there for 70 years. Not everybody left. Some of them stayed behind. And, of course, you realize that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel while he was in Babylon. And the book of Daniel actually is a prophetic book about the Messiah. And so many of the ancient texts, the things that the Bible, the Old Testament, would have been taken with them into captivity in Babylon. So even though these men would have been Gentiles, they would have heard about the Messiah that was to come. They would have possibly have been exposed to Balaam's prophecy concerning Jesus, the Messiah, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, a batter and brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. So here is a prophecy about a star that is going to rise out of Israel, and particularly out of this area. And so they would be looking, and if there was a sign in the sky, some sort of a star that God would put there, we'll talk a little bit more about what that is later, but they would be prepared for something, and they would say, aha, something is going on. We need to go and investigate. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how many of these magi came to worship Jesus, and we make a huge assumption by looking at the three gifts that were given, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and we assume three wise men. But if this was an entourage coming out of the east, they would be coming with not just three people on donkeys or camels or something like that. This would be a huge number of people that would be in this entourage that would come. And the reason we know this is because the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Everybody was affected by these people who arrived with their, these magi and kingly folk would arrive. And so it stirred up everyone in not just in Herod's household, but all around Jerusalem. The whole town would be talking. What is going on? There are these foreigners coming looking for Messiah. And so they assumed that the child would be born in a kingly place. And perhaps they even assumed that it would be that he would be born in Herod's household, because Herod was the royal family of the time. And look at verses 2 and 3. It says, saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So you see, everyone is in an uproar. Everyone in that city is affected by this news. And Herod, this is Herod the Great. This is the first Herod, if you will, that was born at the time or reigning at the time of Jesus. In fact, there's many Herods that reigned during Jesus' lifetime and then a little bit after. And so sometimes we get a little bit confused which Herod is talking about. Is it Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa, Herod Antipas, or which Herod is it? Well, this is Herod the Great. And if you go to Israel, you'll find that lots of the palaces and ruins and those sorts of things were built by Herod the Great. And he was a great builder. In fact, he was the one who rebuilt the temple. So that the temple that was in Jesus' day was not Solomon's temple. It was the temple that was built during Ezra's time, the rebuilding of that one. That's the second temple, they call it, and then was rebuilt by Herod, and it took 70 years that they worked on that temple. So he was a great builder, but one thing you need to know about Herod the Great was that he was not an Israelite. He was actually a cousin to the Israelites. He was of the lineage of Esau. Remember how you've got Abraham, and then Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel, and that's where you have the lineage of Israel. Esau was the one who was rejected, and he became the nation of Edom. And so here is Herod the Great, who is a descendant of Esau, reigning over Israel. This is an upside-down world for a while, where he was taking power and leading Israel. So he would know a little bit about Israel's history. He would know about them. He would be sympathetic to them to some degree. But it is said that he actually bought his position. He didn't earn it, of course. He bought it as an outsider. But Herod was a jealous king. He was one of the worst. Even though he's called the great, you might say the great murderer, right? The worst of kings that you would think of in that time period, because he was jealous of his own position. In fact, he put to death two of his own sons because he was jealous of them and he thought that they might want to usurp his position. He died a horrible death, but he even put to death one of his wives. He was a horrible king in terms of the person that he was. And of course, then he tried to kill Jesus, and we know that he tried to kill all the children two and under in Bethlehem. And so this, he doesn't have a good reputation when it comes to his reign in Israel. In fact, when he was buried, they buried him in a tomb, and he said he wanted all his jewels to be buried with him, all his riches to be put in the tomb when he was buried. Now the tomb has been completely destroyed, and the jewels are gone. Even though he was buried with them, it didn't do him any good in the afterlife. It didn't help anybody except maybe the grave robbers who took the jewels from his grave. But the scribes were asked, and the Pharisees, where is this child going to be born? Where is Messiah going to come from? Where is this going to happen? And the Bible tells us exactly where. In Bethlehem. They knew exactly where Jesus was to be born. Of course, they didn't know him as Jesus. They just knew the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. And so in verses 4 through 6, they are ready with their answer. It says, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So they knew this all along. And here, Bethlehem is only about 4 or 5 miles away from Jerusalem. Can you imagine something so close, a town so close, the Messiah has been born, and nobody takes the time and effort to go down to see this child and worship him? The neglect of these religious people who say they're waiting for the Messiah are indifferent to Jesus. So these religious leaders, all the way through Jesus' ministry, continuously neglected and even became hostile towards Jesus because they were jealous of him and what he was saying. They weren't really interested in the Messiah. They knew where to find him, but they didn't care. Even the prophecies leading up to Jesus were widely known, and yet they didn't bother to go seek after Jesus. And here are these wise men coming from the east, taking months to journey all the way to Jerusalem and then down to Bethlehem looking for the Messiah. What a contrast, right, in this group of people who are seeking the Messiah, or not seeking, as it were. Now, Herod wanted to know if the king was truly born under this false pretext, right, that he wanted to worship the Messiah too. So he says to the wise men here in 7 and 8, it says, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them about what time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Now, this was a ruse. We know this because later we find that he ordered the death of all the infants two and under in Bethlehem when he realized that they that the Magi weren't going to come back and tell him exactly where this child was. So in revenge, he decided to kill all the children two and under. And you can read that in verses 16 and following in that text. But this is the setting for all this to take place. These men coming from the east, and right 5 miles away, 4 miles away, it are these religious leaders and Herod who want to kill Jesus or are completely indifferent towards him. Now, when I was growing up in Brazil, this gave me access to many star formations that you don't see here in the north. It's interesting because the way I would look up at the sky there, and I would see certain star configurations and that sort of thing. You know, when I came back to the U.S. and started living here, it was so different. So I look up at the sky, and you couldn't see the familiar stars that I grew up with. I grew up with the Southern Cross, and here we have the Northern Star, right? Which is, I guess, I understand it's not really a star. And we have different constellations and such. And I think it's interesting that while we were there, I lived out in the country for a while. I lived near the city, but for a while lived out in the country, kind of like Lakeport, but a little bit more like out where Meteor Ranch is. And I used to just stare at the sky. I thought that the stars were just incredible. You could still see the Milky Way, and you could just see thousands of stars or hundreds of thousands of stars. And I would think to myself, you know, God created every one of those. One time, there was what we thought was a light in the sky, and it was moving. And so I got all excited. There's something in the sky. We've got to go check it out, right? And so I convinced my brothers, one of them could drive, and we got in our car, and we were chasing this light in the sky. Couldn't have been an airplane, because airplanes, you know, have the little flashing lights and stuff. And after we followed it for a while, we thought, you know, I think it's that satellite Sputnik. We were chasing Sputnik. But we didn't have a telescope or anything to look at it better. But, you know, here in Lakeport, we're really blessed because we can see the night sky, right, when it's not raining. And we can look up and see the glory of God. But can you imagine seeing a star, something different in the sky one day, and following that star to Bethlehem? What an amazing thing for those Magi. I want you to think about the difference between these Magi, the religious leaders, and Herod for a little bit. Now, the Magi came to see Jesus with a purpose. And what was their purpose? They came to worship Jesus. They came specifically to worship him. They came prepared, didn't they? They brought gifts because they knew that a king was born in Israel. They were ready for this announcement, this child that came. The religious leaders, like I've mentioned already, were completely indifferent to the Messiah, and Herod pretended to worship Jesus, but his paranoia caused the death of his children and all the children in Bethlehem, two and younger. We don't know how many. Small town, there might have been a half a dozen. There could have been 20. We don't know. But we do know that there was an outcry of sadness as a result of his murderous intent towards Jesus. And all these three different groups, whether they gave it to Jesus or not, Jesus deserved and deserves our worship. And I want that to sink in a little bit, because Jesus is who we worship. And I liked how even this morning, Brent says, we're taking a break from Christmas songs, but the very first song was about Jesus, Messiah, right? The King of Kings, the Emmanuel, was one of the words there, meaning God with us. Part of the Christmas account of Jesus. And so it wasn't so far off after all, was it? But so amazing to think that we have an opportunity to worship Jesus just like the Magi. And worship is a word that we kind of throw around, and sometimes we just think of it as the singing time in church. And so we come to the worship service. We come to the singing time at church. But worship is much more than just the singing time. Worship is about giving worth to something, or making sure that we see something in a light of its worthness. We're ascribing worth to it, worth to something. And worship, of course, is reserved for God alone. And this is why we worship Jesus, because Jesus is God, the Emmanuel, the one who came, the God with us. And a few weeks back, we talked about a man by the name of Jairus. And you might recall that his daughter was ill and died while Jesus was walking on the road on the way to heal this young girl. And she died. And Jairus was a leader in the synagogue there in Capernaum. And it tells us that in the course of that process, that Jairus fell down and worshiped Jesus. And you can read that in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. But the disciples also realized that Jesus was God, and they also worshiped Jesus. And let's look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. It says, Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This was the account where Jesus was walking on the sea, walking on the Sea of Galilee, and there was a storm going on, and Jesus is walking along, and they bring Jesus into the boat, and Jesus calms the sea immediately. And the disciples conclude that Jesus is truly the Son of God, and they worship him. They ascribe authority and worth to Jesus. In John chapter 9, we can read about a man who was born blind, and Jesus healed him. And when at the end of all this, the blind man had received his sight, and he sees Jesus again. And we see that here in verses 36 through 38, it says, "And he answered and said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?'" So Jesus is talking about himself, and he says, he's talking about that he had healed them. And who's this person that healed me? And Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." This man hadn't even had a chance to see Jesus because he was healed when he went to the pool of Siloam and washed his eyes. And so now he sees Jesus, and verse 38 is a wonderful summary of what happened. And he says, "Then he said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshiped him." So Jesus received worship just like the Father does. And we understand that Jesus is truly God and deserves our worship because of who he is and what he did. Now, while the religious leaders started out indifferent, they eventually became hostile toward Jesus. And this, they actually accomplished what Herod could not. Herod tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant, but the religious leaders in Jerusalem were able to put Jesus to death. But it wasn't on their account that Jesus died. It wasn't because of them that he died. He gave his life in order for us to have eternal life, so that we could have a relationship with God. So he says that no one takes my life from me, but I give my life, Jesus says. And so we know that he gave his life in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And so now we worship Jesus because of what he's done in our life. He paid the penalty for our sin, and so we can give him the worship that he deserves. He did an incredible thing in our life. We deserve to die, but he paid that penalty for us. So do you worship Jesus? Is he someone that you ascribe worth to? Does your spiritual journey include a relationship with the Lord Jesus? Now, true worship involves giving of ourselves, giving our life over to Jesus, recognizing that he is God, the Emmanuel, God with us, who came to give us salvation. In Matthew chapter 1:23, it says, "Behold, it's just a couple of verses earlier. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. So what does it take to worship Jesus? And it takes bringing our all to him. And this is where the Magi come in. They brought these precious gifts to Jesus. Worship requires that we give all to Jesus. With their newfound information, from the indifferent religious leaders, the Magi went down to Bethlehem, as it says in verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, the nature of this star is unknown. We can speculate all day long about this star. We could say, well, maybe it was a comet, or maybe it was a shooting star. Maybe it was this. Maybe it was that. But no one really knows what the sign was. And obviously, the star had disappeared for a while. Because they were in Jerusalem, they're all confused. Where is the child? He should be here. Then it reappears when they get back on track. They know to go to Bethlehem, and it guides them directly to the house. And so we shouldn't get bogged down with what the star is. But perhaps we could speculate just a little bit and think about the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, guiding the people through out of Egypt and through the wilderness, the Israelites. And perhaps the Shekinah glory of God and the fact that Jesus is the light in the New Jerusalem, perhaps we could understand it from that perspective, that God just showed these men where to go. And he used some light that perhaps wasn't visible to other people. But in any case, it reappears here in verse 10. And they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Can you imagine what it would be like? It's there again. And we've been looking for this light all along. And the joy must have been incredible. And they come to Jesus, but they don't come empty-handed. They brought gifts. These wise men arrived and fell down and worshiped Jesus, as it says in verse 11. And when they'd come into the house, they saw the young child there with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I want you to notice very very quickly here is that they came to a house. And you say to yourself, wasn't he born in a stable? Yes, he was born in a stable, but he didn't live there. And this is one of the reasons why we understand this was a little bit later. It wasn't the day that he was born that the Magi appeared. it was sometime later because they came to a house where Joseph and Mary and Jesus were staying, were living. But they presented these gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And these were the gifts, these gifts were the best that they could offer. This was something that was from the East. It was something that was important to them. And they brought them and carefully brought them all this way from the land of the East to present to Jesus. They came with these expensive gifts, gifts fit for a king. They brought gold as a tribute to Jesus' kingly birth. They understood that he was a king, and so they brought something that was for a king, and this would be represented in the gold that was brought. They also brought frankincense, and frankincense is used in the temple as a sweet-smelling aroma to God that represents the prayers of the people, but it also represented the life of Jesus as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Jesus lived the perfect life. All his life, he lived the perfect life. None of us could do that. And so the frankincense would represent that, and it would represent his deity because of who he is. So we've got the gold representing his kingship, the frankincense representing his deity, and lastly, the myrrh, which is a special spice that is used at burial time, and that would remind us of Jesus' death and his burial, and of course, the work that he did on the cross there. So they understood the importance of this child, and they did not report back to Herod about where Jesus was. In verse 12 it says, "And being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Now, years ago, I used to work for a technology company that provided computer services to banks. And in fact, there's a bank in town that that I was actually working at their data center down in Fairfield. But when I worked for this technology company, one of the things that they wanted to do in that during that process was raise our awareness of quality. So we were kind of a subcontracting to the bank, and so they wanted to make sure that we provided a quality product for the customer, if you will. And so they did this training, and they put up this little grid, and I'll show you what that grid looked like, and hopefully you can see it okay. As I studied this little grid, it really reminded me of my Christian life more than anything, more than just being a quality employee. It actually reminded me of what the Christian life is all about. So I thought I'd share this with you because it made an impact in me so many years ago to be on fire for the Lord. And it talks about up in the upper left-hand corner, it says, right job done right. We like to do the job right. We want to live right before the Lord. We want to do the right thing, and we want to do it right. And then there's on the upper right-hand side, it says, right job done wrong. We don't want to do the right job wrong. And of course, when you're talking about quality assurance, it would be egg on our face if we did the right job, but we just did it wrong. Then there's the lower left-hand corner, and it says wrong job done right. You can do the wrong job and do it right, it's still wrong, isn't it? So even if you did it right and you said, but I did it right, and you says, but that's just the wrong job. And a lot of Christians kind of do that with their Christian life. They kind of see their, you know, well, I'm living right according to my own way of looking at things, and I haven't killed anybody, so I'm okay. And that's like the wrong job done right, you know, in a sense, because they're just living their life thinking that they're doing it right, but they're But it's the wrong job, because we're here to worship the Lord, and we're not doing it right, and we're just doing our own thing. So we could do the wrong job right. And then the last quadrant is the wrong job done wrong. And sometimes people do the wrong job, and they just do it wrong. No matter what they do, they just do it wrong. And I like this because it reminds me that there's really only one quadrant that we should be in, right? And the quality assurance people were like, we're supposed to be up in the upper left-hand corner. You know, if you're not in that quadrant, you know, you're doing something wrong. Right job done wrong. Wrong job done right. Wrong job done wrong. And we're going to want to do the right job right. And I like that little illustration there, because it helped me to think about my Christian life too. Because I wanted to do, you know, in business, you want to do your best for the company, but more importantly, it was do my best for the Lord, and the company then would benefit from that as well. But I thought I'd share that with you because it fits in here with what these guys were doing. They brought their best to Jesus. They came for miles, hundreds of miles away, thousands of miles away, and they journeyed to Jesus. They couldn't just get on a jet. They didn't get in their fast cars. They didn't take a bus ride. They walked, and they came by camel or whatever mode of transport was available to them at the time. Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us how they came. We like camels because they're plentiful in the area, so we assume that they used them. But these religious leaders of the nation of Israel ignored Jesus, and they could have walked there in a few minutes. 5 miles, right? Doesn't take very long to walk 5 miles. You could do that in about an hour, actually a little bit less. Lori and I used to walk about 5 miles every day, and just takes about an hour to walk five miles. Can you imagine an hour away, Jesus is by foot, if he didn't have a donkey or a horse or something. And here he is, 5 miles away, and you don't even bother to go see Jesus. Shepherds were just a little ways away. In Luke chapter 2, it tells us about the shepherds. They came. They were probably near Jerusalem, outside. They might have even been the shepherds that watched the flocks that were used in the sacrifices. That some have speculated that they were actually the lambs that were used in the daily sacrifices. Can you imagine them leaving their flocks, the important ones that are going to be slain in the temple, and go and see Jesus? So important. Here, these kings, nearly 2 years later, humble themselves to come from wherever they were to Bethlehem. Jesus was hardly noticed by the religious community. Later, when Jesus was doing miracles and proving that he was who he was, that he was God come down in the flesh, these religious leaders wanted to kill him. Talks about that in Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 through 5. It says, then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. But they did it anyway. They did it during the feast. In fact, they crucified Jesus as they were slaughtering the Passover lamb, and he became our Passover. But you know what Jesus wants from each and every one of us? He wants our total abandon. He wants all of us, not just our silver, our gold, frankincense and myrrh, but he wants us. It says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's about giving up our life for Jesus, worshiping him, coming to him in worship but also giving our all to Him. As we think about Christmas, as we come down to this last week, Christmas is in a week and 2 days. So it's next Tuesday, right? If I'm not mistaken. What are you going to bring to Jesus? Are you going to bring Him your life? Are you going to give Him your all? Are you going to give Him control of your life? God wants men and women who are not just pew sitters, pew warmers, but He wants us active in His family. As we journey, we undertake a destination, don't we? Our journey in life should take us to Jesus. Will it lead you to surrender and worship a Savior? Come and worship Jesus and bring your all to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for an opportunity this morning to give ourselves to You, even in rededication or in our hearts, to say, I want my all to go to You. And Lord, I pray that You would just work in our lives. If there's some here that don't know You as their Savior, that You would open their heart to Jesus. And Lord, I thank You for the salvation You so freely give us, for His death on the cross that paid the penalty for our sin. And I thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.